Okay, you guys ready? Let's go ahead and pray and get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each and every man who is here, and I pray your blessing upon each of them and their families, and we pray you would help us to have a greater zeal, a greater passion to know you, the one true and living God, and we are so thankful that you have revealed yourself in creation, but more importantly for us, especially in divine scripture and in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray you would help us to understand and know your character better, that we might be more like you in the way we live our lives, in our godliness, and in our zeal to make you known to others. We pray you'd bless us now to that end, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the topic of study for this year for our men's Bible studies is going to be systematic theology. Very important concept of systematic theology. We talked about scripture, the doctrine of revelation, at our first men's study this year. So now we're just going to kind of progress through the standard order that doctrines are covered. And the next doctrine that's usually covered in the standard systematic theologies that are out there by Burkhoff, by Robert Raymond and Robert Dabney and Charles Hodge and A.A. Hodge is the doctrine of God. Now, obviously, we can't cover everything there is to know about God in 45 minutes. And obviously, you could do, you could have sermon series that would go for several years just on the attributes of God and all the statements that are made in the prophets and all the statements that are made in Scripture about the character of God. But, excuse me, the most important thing for us, for our purposes here, is to understand first what I want to try to get across to you in this lesson, the main point, is that our knowledge of God is dependent entirely upon his revelation of himself to us. Because the fall of man has made man's knowledge of God wrong. Men suppress the truth about who God is, and so we don't know his character any longer. And man is an expert at creating false religions and false depictions of God and everything else. So the question, who is God and what is God? Those are the key questions facing really all of humanity. Who is the being that created all things, including us? It's remarkable to consider for us that man was designed by God to find his true purpose in communion with God, in a fellowship with God. But sin has blinded our eyes to the obvious reality that there is a God who created us, and not only has blinded us to it, but has made man, apart from regeneration and apart from grace, hostile to it. It's not just something men are indifferent to. They are hostile to it. They don't like the idea that there's a God. I mean, just the way you were describing that, there's no way there's soft tissue in dinosaur fossils. There's a vested interest there. I don't want there to be any reason for me to have to bow my knee to my creator, because man, in his heart of hearts, is a rebel. He's a rebel against God and wants to do his own thing and go his own way and make his own rules. I want you to turn with me, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 1. Familiar passage. We go back to this passage constantly because it's so important. We're just going to look at a few verses, beginning at verse 18 and 18 through 24, real quick. I just want to make a few comments here along the way, just to emphasize the necessity of revelation to help man understand who God even is. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. In verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And then jump down to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Okay, stop there. So what makes life so hard, so perplexing, so mystifying for humanity is that men no longer have a correct knowledge of God, and it's stirring to consider what verse 28 says. Look at verse 28 again. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. And what's being taught there in that verse is that even though men know the true God, their love for sin, which is their new God and their new first love, has caused them all, and without exception, to see the knowledge of God as not worthwhile. I remember going through this in the original language in my Romans sermons and looking at Charles Hodge and looking at all the commentators and what that's really saying. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They did not think that it was actually worth their while, worth any effort, to know the God that created all this and to know the God that made them. And that's what we all are, apart from divine grace. We don't think that God is worthwhile. He's not worth our time. If there's a God, well, so what? I want to go do my own thing. Okay, so that's what we are without grace. Men are truly that foolish, that blinded in sin, that hopelessly in love with evil, that they don't think a knowledge of God is worthwhile to retain. They don't want it, not interested in it. And therefore, God gives man over to a debased mind. Okay, the thinking of the unregenerate man is debased. It's evil, it's corrupted. And that word for debased is the Greek term adokimos, which means failing to meet the test and hence worthless. It's a pretty rough statement. God is telling the world of unbelief, your thinking is worthless. The way you think about the world and the way you think about yourself and God is worthless. It doesn't pass the test. You failed. You get an F. So the minds of men are idol factories, like John Calvin coined that. He is exactly right. The mind of unregenerate man is an idol factory. Our minds are darkened, and our imaginations are evil. Without the word of God to correct us, men don't know God anymore. And the unregenerate man who is dead in his sins has a worthless mind. His thoughts about life are nothing but error and poison. That's a phrase Martin Luther said. Man without divine revelation, his thoughts about God himself, the universe, and the afterlife are nothing but error and poison. Man's depravity and the worthlessness of his mind is on full display in his religions, in the religions that he invents. The deities that have come from the imaginations of men resemble what? Us. What are the deities of man's religions like? They're a bunch of sinners. They're just exalted sinners, right? That kill each other and, you know, commit parricide and everything else. They're just exalted versions of ourselves. They're just deified sinful men or deified animals. Egyptian, Greek, Roman, all of man's religions teach the existence of gods and goddesses who look remarkably like sinful humans and animals. We often hear that the religions of the world are fundamentally the same, but only superficially different, and such is the precise opposite of the truth. The religions of men are fundamentally different, but only superficially similar. Without getting into details, I'd like to point out the fatal flaw with all of man's thoughts about God without divine revelation. They have the wrong God, and they don't understand what our problem is. So God has to tell us who he is. He also has to tell us what the right questions are that we need to be asking. Most people do not wake up in the morning thinking their greatest need is to be forensically declared righteous before God. People don't think that. They don't know what their problem is. They don't know what the issue is with them. They have the wrong God, and they don't know what man's problem is. And incredibly, even people who have the Bible in their possession and know it well often have the wrong God and don't understand man's problem either. Nicodemus was such an individual. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. I want you to see this, just to emphasize how dependent we are upon the grace of God, but also how dependent we are upon divine revelation if we're going to know anything about God. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I mean, think about that. A shot across the bow, right out of the gate. Jesus has no interest in what Nicodemus just said. He's going to get right to the heart of the matter. "Nicodemus, here's the main issue," okay? Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I just want to remind you of something. All the way through the Gospel of John, people misunderstand Jesus because they keep taking him literally. In John chapter 2, what did Jesus say? "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." What do they think he meant? The physical temple. Unless a man is born again, what does Nicodemus think he means? Physically born again. In John 4, "Whoever drinks the water I shall give I shall give him, shall never thirst. What does the woman think he's talking about? Literal water. Over and over. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, what do they think he's talking about? Literal? Yeah. Over and over and over and over again, he uses these illustrations, and the people don't understand it. They don't know it. And that's one of the major focal points of John's gospel is, apart from divine revelation, apart from a sovereign work of God, we can't know these things. We can't understand the heart of the matter. Yes?
Does Jesus intentionally speak in these obscurities so that man can't see the true meaning unless the Spirit reveals them to them?
He says that specifically about parables. Parables were told deliberately to hide the truth from people, yeah, so that they would not understand them. As far as the statements in John's gospel, I don't think. I mean, they don't seem to be intentionally being said to confuse people or to hide the truth from them. But they definitely are showing that it requires a work of God upon people's minds to understand them. Yeah. Without a doubt, all the way through John's gospel. That's one of the arguments I've made against the Roman Catholic interpretation of John 6 and whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. I mean, over and over again throughout the whole gospel, people keep taking him literally, and that's why they misunderstand him. Why would you suddenly think in this one place you're supposed to do that? Okay, look at verse 5. After Nicodemus takes him literally. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You see, Jesus can tell this guy is just shocked by this. Don't marvel that I said that to you, Nicodemus. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't get that? The Old Testament bears witness to it, doesn't it? I mean, how many times does the Old Testament speak of the depravity of man? I mean, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 51, over and over again, the Old Testament speaks of the sinfulness of man, that there would be a need for a divine work of God for men to understand who God is. And so this is why our confession speaks of Scripture as being, quote, most necessary. Scripture is most necessary if men are to know God. God has to tell us about him. He has to tell us about himself, otherwise we're not going to know who he is. The fall of man into sin made our situation dire and desperate. God must take all of the initiative. And Jesus made statements to Nicodemus which are despised by all of man's religions, and even by many professing Christians, that it takes a sovereign, unilateral work of God for people to understand who God is. Because all of man's religions together teach that men are able to help themselves and to fix their own situation themselves, and that man's mind is sufficient to the task. Man can figure things out. Man's mind can do this. And the scriptures say, no, man's mind is futile. Man's mind is debased. It's reprobate. And men are ignorant and don't understand God. So man's religions all teach God that man can help himself, and he needs some help from God, and we can pull it off together. My grandmother used to tell my dad, well, as the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. And that actually, there was a survey, I remember reading about a survey, 78% of evangelicals surveyed thought that was a biblical quotation. God helps those who help themselves. You guys know where that comes from? Ben Franklin's almanac. And Ben Franklin, I promise you, did not have a quiet time every day. Okay. And yeah, my dad, he also just remembered, he told me when his mother would say that to him, he would say to her, Mom, I will give you a crisp, clean, brand new $1,000 bill if you can show that to me in the Bible. And he would just say that to her, and she would not be able to. So in all of man's religions, men are the determinative factor which drives everything, not God. The decisive factor is always man, never God. But Jesus thunders against that in his dialogue with Nicodemus, and of course the whole Gospel of John really spells that out. Verse 8 of John chapter 3 is just one of those hammer blow verses. Listen to it again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. What's the point of that statement? Nicodemus, you have no control over this. You have no control over it. And he says, so is everyone who was born of the Spirit. And he just said, unless you've been born of the Spirit, you can't even see the kingdom of God or enter it. Okay, so we are entirely dependent not just on God to breathe forth divine revelation to us, but also to give us a right understanding of it, to also make us able to embrace it and to believe it. And so it takes an act of God for that to happen. So as we think about this issue of the doctrine of God, of who God is, let's remember that we're absolutely dependent upon God to teach us who he is. God must make us born again and then has to spoon-feed us what it is that we're supposed to believe about him, what we're supposed to believe about ourselves, about salvation, and what we're supposed to believe about everything else. We are literally, even the most mature and godly and intelligent of human beings, we are little children who sit at the feet of God. He has to make us alive. He's got to open our eyes. He's got to open our mouth and spoon feed this stuff to us so that we can understand and believe it. Yes, sir?
And later, Jesus said, you're Israel's teacher. And you don't know these things. Now, in Ezekiel 36, all those things are brought together in one book.
Yes.
Ezekiel really studies Bible. He goes,
exactly right.
Spirit, water, new heart, regeneration.
Yep.
There it is.
Yeah. When people have tried to say, the Roman Catholic Church says, John 3, this is teaching the necessity of baptism to be justified before God. But Ezekiel is, I think, really is the background behind what Jesus is saying here. He who is born of water and the Spirit, meaning cleansed by the water of God. I mean, it's all spelled out in that passage. What is it, Ezekiel 36?
36:22-27.
Yeah, that little block right there, that is the background behind what Jesus is saying there about born of water and the Spirit. So, yeah, really good stuff, good important point. Ezekiel 36, it's like, I think it's verses 26 and 27 are the specific
reference.
Yeah, that whole block of text, 22 through 27 of Ezekiel 36.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, and Nicodemus should have, probably would have known that that's what he was hearkening back to there, yeah. Because those rabbis like that, they knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand, even though they rejected a lot of what it taught.
But they didn't know anything about it.
Yeah, right. They were more interested in the rabbis.
Mm-hmm. But they didn't know anything about
it. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the reasons, and just in preparing all the sermons for Luke's gospel, that's why they said, you know, Jesus teaches as one who has authority. And the commentators point out, he doesn't quote a dozen rabbis. He just tells the truth and speaks the truth and quotes the Old Testament scripture and explains exactly what it means, where the rabbis at the time were all about quoting other rabbis to show how many theologians they had read. You know, good thing we don't have that today going on. If God were silent, we'd be in perpetual darkness. But God is there, and he is not silent, to quote Francis Schaeffer. And as we look at the character and nature of God, let's remember that these printed words on the pages before you are manifest evidence of God's love and grace to us. You know, Robert Raymond, one of my favorite theologians, he wrote a book that's went out of print like right after he wrote it, and it shouldn't have. It was about apologetics, called Faith's Reasons for Believing. And he titled it that as an exact opposite of what, you know, I love R.C. Sproul, but on apologetics, I don't think that he was correct. Him and John Gerstner wrote a book called Reasons for Faith, and Robert Raymond wrote a response to it called Faith's Reasons for Believing. But in the opening sections of that book, Robert Raymond makes the point, and it's really convicting to read. He says, if Scripture really is what God says it is, and it really is the key to understanding everything in life and understanding ourselves, God, the afterlife, eternity, Robert Raymond, as only he could write it, made a comment something along the lines of, human beings who are not diligent students of the Word of God are certifiably insane. They have lost their minds. If you're not interested in listening to and studying and reading every day what this book says, if it really is what we believe it to be, we are out of our minds and are self-destructive and crazy. So, really important stuff. All right, so just wanted to give that little background. Everything that we're looking at here, just in this very brief study, is entirely dependent upon God's grace and love. He doesn't have to reveal himself to anyone, and yet he's done so to us and as a manifestation of his love and grace and his purpose to save us. And those of you who know the fruits of genuine sorrow, repentance, and faith, are trusting in Christ alone, we ought to be the happiest people in the whole world, no matter what's going on in our lives. Okay, the first thing Westminster Confession, chapter 2. I'm just going to go over a few of these things. If you have a copy of that, don't worry about it. I'm just going to read it to you. There is but one only living and true God. First thing right out of the gate, there's only one God that exists. We are monotheists. We are the strictest form of monotheism possible. Okay? Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. 1 Corinthians 8:4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. Yet for us there is one God, the Father. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God, he is the living God and the everlasting King. Excuse me, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul describes the conversion of the Thessalonian Christians as having turned from idols to serve the living and true God. That is the way he's described throughout the Old Testament. He is not like the gods of the Philistines or the Amorites. He is the living and true God. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So how many gods are there? There is but one only, the living and true God. And this is one of the most fundamental affirmations of the Old Testament. There's only one God. We are monotheists. That's why the Christian church, the Christian people, struggled for a while to understand, okay, there is only one God, we're monotheists, and yet we definitely see that there is a tri-personality here. We see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, so it's not the same thing as God in that statement, and the Word was God. So there's at least two persons, and you see the full deity of the Holy Spirit, too, spelled out throughout the New Testament. And yet, there's only one true God. Okay, we believe in monotheism, and yet there's the three persons. So that's fundamental to being a Christian, is that there's only one true God. Okay, and of course, that rules out of court, right out of the gate, things like Mormonism. What do the Mormons believe?
That anyone can be a God.
Yeah, that God actually used to be a human being, a man, on some other planet, and has been exalted to the status of God and everything else. Okay. So there's one living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection. Job 11:7, listen to this passage. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. What's amazing to consider is that as vast as the universe is, and it's truly vast. You know, my father was always into astronomy, and he used to give me copies of National Geographic. I had this huge poster that was pinned up on a corkboard in my room when I was a little kid that showed, like, here's our solar system, and it would go down to a little tiny point in this box, and here's our place in the Milky Way, and then that would go down to a tiny little dot in this picture, and it was just astounding how big everything is. And at the time, it was thought, there's about 65 billion galaxies in the universe, and I follow a lot of stuff on the internet, like what's being said now about astronomy. They've gone from 65 billion. The last thing I saw was 46 trillion. You think, so they were off by a factor of 1,000. It's 1,000 times bigger than they thought. 65 billion galaxies. Guys, that's just, it's insanity. It's crazy to think how vast and how big the universe is. And yet the universe is finite. The universe is not infinite. It doesn't go on forever. It ends somewhere. I mean, have you ever been asked by a little kid or even thought, what does it look like where it stops? And like, what's outside of that? Okay, that's as far as our minds really can go. But the universe and everything in it, including us, is finite. We occupy a certain amount of space. And the universe occupies a certain amount of space. Prior to the universe's creation, it did not have being. Only God has being in and of himself. God is also perfect in every way. He depends upon nothing. So, systematic theology textbooks that go through what the scriptures say about this, in this section, call it theology proper, in which the doctrine of God, as it's revealed in Scripture, is discussed, and the attributes of God are divided into what are called communicable versus incommunicable attributes. And if you've been coming to the adult Sunday school class, we've been watching Stephen Lawson talk about that. He addressed the issue of communicable versus incommunicable attributes. Can someone summarize that briefly? What's communicable versus incommunicable attributes? Yeah.
Shorter catechism question. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Those three adjectives modify everything that follows.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Now, which follows, we share in.
Mm-hmm.
knowledge, truth, and so on. But we do not have it to the same degree, infinite, eternal, unchangeable.
Right.
Those things are God's attributes, incommunicable. They're not shared with us. Communicable, we're created in His image. We're sharing some things, but we're finite, changeable, and so on.
Yeah. Yep. Very good. Okay, so the attribute infinite is clearly an attribute that we don't share with God. Okay, that's an incommunicable attribute, like infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Those are things that we are not. We have limitations of space. God doesn't. Perfection in terms of moral perfection is an attribute that men started out with but lost. But God's perfection is not subject to change of any kind, just as He Himself is not subject to change. Now, the confession goes on to describe Him as a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. So that's another set of attributes there. The Lord Jesus gives us a very clear statement about the nature of God. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is not made of matter in any way, shape, or form. God is not a man. God doesn't have a body. God doesn't have parts either. It's not like you can say, well, a third of God is here, and then the other two-thirds of Him are over there. Okay, so God is not composite like that. So this is really the heart of what makes idolatry so evil. To give the love, honor, and worship that belongs only to the pure spirit who is invisible, without body parts or passions, who is infinite, to give that love and adoration to anything in creation violates the very nature of God Himself. We don't worship God through idols, statues, or pictures. Jesus says that we worship God in spirit and in truth. God is not made of matter, and He is not part of the created order at all. Yes?
Could you explain passions?
Yeah, God is not subject to like mood swings. Like he doesn't get like anger and react to things the way that we do. Yeah, that He doesn't have anything like that. Yeah. We do see God is angry. We see that God grieves over things, but we would say God has decreed His own anger. He has decreed that He would be grieved by things. In other words, God is not subject to anything in creation, and God does not react to or learn anything ever. So everything, including His own responses to things, are decreed by Him from before the foundation of the world. See, now, someone might immediately ask the question, but what about Jesus? Isn't Jesus God? The answer is yes, He is. However, God did not change into a man. The incarnation of God the Son was addition, not subtraction. That's a phrase we were taught in seminary. That's a really helpful way of thinking about it. What is the incarnation? God the Son adds to Himself a human nature and loses nothing. Okay, so if you ever hear people, you know, quoting Philippians 2, He emptied Himself of this or that or the other thing, that is not the case at all. Okay, God can't empty Himself of attributes or of His characteristics as God. So the incarnation is addition, a human nature is added to the divine nature, not subtraction. God the Son is still God in every sense. God the Son added to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. That's right from our catechism. God as He is in Himself is still fully God in the fullest sense. The addition of a fully human nature being united to God the Son in the person of Christ did not alter the divine nature at all. It did not alter the divine nature at all. And it is not a helpful phrase that people sometimes use when they say God became a man. It's not really overly helpful. God the Son added a human nature to Himself, and the two natures are united in the one person. Okay, but the deity did not become humanity. Okay, each nature is fully intact in the incarnation. Yes?
And that's what's so mysterious is they're united.
What does that mean, and what are the mechanics of that? You got me.
You got me.
I don't know. But that's the way God has revealed Himself. That's what we are required to believe. But people ask, well, you know, what is it like, you know, he's schizophrenic, and sometimes the divine nature is talking, and sometimes the human nature is talking? That's not it at all. There's one person, But the two natures are there and fully intact. And, you know, and there's been, theologians have talked about the divine will is preeminent, but there's also a human will there, and the human will is subject to the divine will. I mean, there's all sorts of discussions that can go into that. But the thing that we need to keep in mind is there's two distinct natures in one person forever, and it does not alter the divine nature at all. Okay, it doesn't alter the divine nature at all. Okay. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So God is invisible. God is invisible. And in Deuteronomy 4, God specifically told Israel, you're not to make images of me because I didn't show you any form of me. You're not to make images of me as I am in myself. He is very specific. Here is how I'm supposed to be worshipped. You're not supposed to worship me with pictures or idols or anything like that. That's why the golden calf incident was such a huge problem, because it was just a direct violation of that. Even though they said, this is a feast to Yahweh, our God, who brought us out of Egypt, God specifically told them, you are not to depict me as anything. And that's tied into his nature. God is not part of creation. That's why it's a sin for us to attach any kind of religious devotion to really to anything in creation. Okay, I mean, it really, you really shouldn't even like kneel down in front of like your Bible or like hold it up or whatever. Even that, you can engage in bibliolatry. Okay, you have to be careful. You're not supposed to attach religious significance to anything that's part of the created order. Okay, all right. So this is a vitally important point. If you ever walked into the narthex or sanctuary of a Roman Catholic church or an Eastern Orthodox church, have you guys ever been inside of an Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic church? I still remember the very first time I ever went into a Roman Catholic church in Cincinnati, Ohio. I was in college, and it was one of those old, historic, beautiful cathedrals down in downtown Cincinnati, up on this mountain, on Mount Adams, just gloriously beautiful church. And I walked into it. It was always open. You could go in there, and there was, you know, holy water. There were candles burning in front of icons, and the stations of the cross were on the walls. And I just remember having this kind of icky feeling, going, this is just a pit of idols. I mean, they're just everywhere in here, all over the walls, everything. And I remember thinking, man, this stuff had to have been extremely expensive to buy all this stuff. And I remember thinking, I wonder who's making money selling all this kind of stuff that's all over the walls. But that appeals to the idolater in all of us. Okay, and there are people who will walk into those places and just be smitten by it, like, wow, this is beautiful. But yes, sir.
A few years ago when I was in visiting Italy and Rome, I went to a cathedral.
Yeah.
And there was this back room where there was a big line trying to go into it. I thought, I wonder what's been there. So I got in line and waited, I don't know, probably 20 minutes. I went in there and there's a bunch of kneelers around a statue of Mary.
Yeah.
People praying, and they were waiting in line to do that.
Wow, yeah, to kneel in front of an idol. Yeah.
Couldn't they just draw a picture on a piece of paper?
Be a lot cheaper, yeah. Yeah, and that's the heart and soul of idolatry right there. We're not supposed to worship God that way. We're not supposed to have things like that as devotional tools or anything like that. The iconography, statues, pictures, Reformed churches will have furniture in it, like pews and pulpits, but we tend to be very functional and efficient. You'll have an open Bible. You'll have the communion bread and wine there on display, perhaps some musical instruments. But we tend not to have a whole lot else, and that's theological. That's theological. We don't want to have stuff on the walls. There's a great quotation that was used by by Christians who were arguing against the use of icons during the iconoclast controversy in the 600s and 700s. Earlier, like 3-4 centuries before that, Christians, for the most part, wanted nothing to do with that kind of stuff. And there's a great quotation from a church father named Epiphanius, who saw a sheet on the wall inside of a church that had a picture of Jesus on it, and he tore it down off the wall and said, this needs to be used as a winding sheet to bury some poor person, for we will not have that which is worship to be painted on the walls. And you think, they understood that early on. Okay, before all the iconoclast stuff, that's a whole other, you know, chapter of church history and everything else. And that the Seventh Ecumenical Council was a train wreck. in 786, 787, where they said it's okay to give worship to icons and statues and things like that. And that's why to this day, Eastern Orthodoxy and Romanism still have their churches plastered with that stuff. Okay. And by the way, if you want to read a good refutation of that, book one of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, there's like three chapters, and John Calvin just massacres that stuff from Scripture, the arguments that were used by that council. Okay. All right. So we don't worship things in creation because it violates the very character of God himself. God is not part of what he made. And so we're not supposed to have attached religious significance to anything in it. He's invisible. He is without body, without parts, without passions. He is a pure spirit. And so the focal point of worship in the Christian church has always been the reading and hearing of the Word of God, not the worship of images, statues, or places. This is why Scripture speaks so much about the renewing of our minds, about being sober-minded, about our hearts being stirred in the Psalms by a noble theme. It's through a knowledge of God that we have our hearts lifted up to worship him. It's not through stuff in creation. It's through having our minds changed and having false knowledge replaced with correct knowledge. That's why Bible study is so important. That's why we have to go to the text of Scripture again and again. So we're to watch out for what Scripture calls the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Contradictions can't be true. Our minds are to engage with God's Word. We have to understand language, grammar, syntax, words, sentences, adjectives, nouns, verbs, participles, etc. We have to understand grammar because God reveals himself in phrases and in statements and words. You know, there was a guy who's a podcaster, a reformed podcaster in the OPC who has come down on me like a ton of bricks because I've criticized John Piper. And one of the things that he said about me on the internet, this guy, Patrick Hines, he just can't get past the way that Piper phrases things. He's just such a stickler about the way he's phrasing it. I'm just thinking, in what form has God given us revelation? Words and phrases? Guys, I just have a crazy idea for you. If you phrase the gospel wrong, you are wrong. Am I missing something here? That's unbelievable to me. I'm not going to start preaching on that. I'm just like, what is wrong with you? Seriously? You go to seminary and you do all this work. You got to understand grammar, words, because God speaks to us in words, which are gathered together in things called what? Phrases. We just don't like the way he's phrasing it. That's right. You phrase it wrong, you are wrong. Unbelievable. Yes. Yes. Okay. Don't get me started on that. Okay. I'm sorry?
Not all OPC.
I know. There's good men there. The Christian faith demands attention. It demands attention. It demands reflection. It demands that we discipline our wandering minds. It demands sanctified thought and reasoning. That's why we study things like logical fallacies and how to reason accurately. Reason is a tool that God expects us to use accurately to understand his revelation. Remember, we're accountable to God not only for what Scripture expressly says, but for all that is logically deducible from it too, which is a lot. Please remember that one of the most devastating effects of the fall, the reason we need Scripture to inform us about God, is that our minds are debased now. God gave us over. Y'all didn't want to retain me in your knowledge? Okay, I'll give you over to a debased way of thinking. That doesn't mean that people aren't intelligent. There are extraordinarily intelligent people out there who are very well educated and very intelligent biblical fools. You know, I recently watched a documentary on Netflix called Einstein's Mind. You should watch that. That guy's brain was unbelievable. The things that he was able to figure out, and he never actually even did experiments. They said what he would do is just sit in his office where it was nice and quiet, and he would do thought experiments in his mind. And he would picture things moving around, and that's how he figured out general relativity. I still don't understand what that even is. Like, after watching the documentary, I'm like, what? And yet they pointed out, they were talking to scientists today and physicists today, without that theory, without that equation he figured out, every GPS location on your cell phones would be at least 6 miles off every time without Einstein's equation. And they were saying, even physicists today that read his stuff, they still don't understand how he got there. It's too complicated. And yet, he was a very, very intelligent man, but still without a knowledge of God as a fool, biblically. Yeah, we're not saying people can't be intelligent, but we are saying that man's mind is debased without regeneration and without revelation from God. So God has to tell us about himself or we'll always get it wrong. So God is the most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Even after the incarnation, God the Son is still just as much God the Son as he was before it. The adding of a human nature does not alter God the Son as he is in himself. Okay, and there's a name for that ancient heresy. You guys are studying Christology. What is it? To say that the incarnation altered the divine nature is what? Have you done Eutychianism yet? Yeah. That's what that is, monophysitism, that one nature, that the adding of the human nature was blended together with the divine nature. So now instead of two distinct natures in one person, you have this blended one nature. That's
like 50%.
Yeah, or they're just mingled all together. And those are both wrong. The divine nature cannot be altered by anything, okay? So God is a pure spirit. He remains a pure spirit. God does not react to things. Nothing takes him by surprise. God doesn't have mood swings determined by external factors. Okay, when it's dreary and rainy, human beings can become very down. Okay, if the sun doesn't shine for 5 days, it's, what is it called, a seasonal affective disorder, sad. I struggle with that sometimes. If the sun doesn't shine here for 7 days, it starts to make me feel badly. Nothing like that happens to God. God is not subject to anything like that. Now, someone might object, but doesn't the Bible say that God grieves over sin? Yes, but taking Scripture as a whole, it is clear that God decreed that he would grieve over sin, that he would be angry at it and judge it. So God doesn't react to anything. God is not progressing through time. God doesn't experience a sequence of events the way that we do. Robert Lethem, who wrote a really good commentary on the history of the Westminster Assembly, said this, quote, "God is not to be compared to the creature." That's why every illustration that people come up with to illustrate the Trinity is heresy. They all are. The egg, the water, there's others I've heard. Three CEOs that are always in agreement of a company. It's all heretical. Just buy it the way God tells you to believe it. There's one God who exists eternally as three co-equal, co-eternal persons who are of the same substance. He is spiritual and invisible, Lethem continues. Immediately after our phrase, he is described as immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, and almighty. All attributes that set him apart from his creation. In this way, he is without body and parts. He is not a composite being. He does not have the spatial and temporal limitations that are an unavoidable aspect of creaturely existence. He is therefore without passions in the sense that he is not, nor can he be, subject to the limits or eternal constraints to which the creation is restricted, to the changeable locations or the ebb and flow of human feelings or appetites. End quote. I think that's a really, really helpful paragraph, the way you put that. Okay, the next attribute, immutable. God is unchanging. His purposes are always accomplished exactly as he plans them. Nothing can ultimately change God's mind. God has decreed his own interactions with his creatures, but ultimately God in himself never changes or modifies his ultimate plans. Now, for example, when Abraham lifts the knife to slay Isaac, okay, what does God say to him? Remember?
Abraham.
Huh?
He says, Abraham. Abraham.
Yeah, here I am. Do no harm to him, for now I know that you fear God. And people have said, see, God didn't know. God wasn't sure if he really knew him or not. There were heretics in the early church who said that the reason God in the garden said, Adam, where are you, is because he literally couldn't find him. That he actually lost him. Now, why would God say that? The same reason that I, as a parent, when one of my kids is in trouble and I can see their feet sticking out from under the curtain, say, Elizabeth, where are you? To get them to come out, to get them to admit to what they did. That's all God is doing. He's being pastoral towards Adam. Okay, so important stuff. God is immutable. He always gets his way. God has decreed his own interactions with us, and his ultimate plans are always accomplished. James 1:17, great text about the character of God. With him there is no variation or shadow of turning. Okay, Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And in the context there of the book of Malachi, God is rebuking the returned exiles for the same old sins for which they had been exiled in the first place. And did you notice what God said to them in the second half of that verse? The immutability or unchangeable nature of God is reflected in his promise. God's nature, his sovereign intentions, and his plans never change. For this reason, even when his people who are effectually called, regenerated, justified, adopted, and are being sanctified, even when they stubbornly sin, God will not cast them away. Why? Because he can't change his purpose. And his love is absolute and unstoppable. And we're actually going to be preaching on that this Sunday night, the issue of God's unchangeable love for his people. Even though they can fall into grievous sin by neglecting their own preservation, neglecting the means of grace, nevertheless, they're never fully cast away by God, even though they can be disciplined by him and everything else. And that's an encouraging thing for us. Okay, another great text about the unchangeable nature of God. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why?
He can't deny his own.
That's right. He cannot deny his own character, his own nature. God has set his love on someone, even when we're faithless, even when we are running from him, he remains faithful. Because that's one of his attributes, is he tells the truth. What he's purposed to do, he can't turn away from. He cannot deny himself. And that Greek word, therefore, deny, is arnetemai, which means to deny or to disown. God will never disown one of his own children. It's the very same word used repeatedly in the Gospels to describe what Peter did to Jesus. God cannot deny himself. What does Peter do? He denied Jesus. And yet, even when Peter did that, is Peter still one of God's children and still loved by Christ? Yes, he is. Peter disowned Jesus. But Jesus never disowns Peter in response. And take comfort at that glorious identification of Jesus with his people. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And then it does not say, for he cannot deny us. He says he cannot deny himself. He identifies with us. We're hidden in Christ in that sense. We're put in him. He's the new federal head of us. To disown or deny one of his own children will be for Christ to deny his own character. And that's the very foundation of our certainty in the face of our own deaths and our own judgment. Hebrews 6:13. I want you to turn to this passage. Hebrews 6:13-18 is a great, great text of God's word, full of great encouragement and comfort to us. Hebrews 6:13-18. Here's verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And you guys remember what was that oath? Remember the ceremony? The smoking fire pot? Yeah, that passes between the severed halves of the animals in Genesis 15. So confirmed it by an oath, verse 18, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Knowing that God is unchanging is a real source of encouragement to us. It really is a source of comfort to the brokenhearted, to those that are struggling with sin. God has sworn it with an oath, a self-maledictory oath, to save us. Just as surely as God will be God for the rest of eternity, that is the source of our strong consolation. Okay? Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us, that goes on to say there, where Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies. And the book of Hebrews 5-10 is just a gold mine of glory. Will God be God when we're dead? Yes, he will. Will God still be self-existent and just as bound to the oath he swore to Abraham when the day of judgment gets here? Yes, he will. We're told that because it's impossible for God to lie, so that we could have strong consolation, strong encouragement and comfort. That passage goes on, verse 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. God's unchangeable character and the unchangeable nature of that oath, that's the anchor of our soul. Both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's, Hebrews 7 goes on to describe Melchizedek, that person that steps out of nowhere in Genesis and develops that's a type of Christ, because he holds his priesthood permanently forever Jesus is the only priest in the whole world. That's why we have ministers and elders, not priests now. There's no need for priests now. Okay. So our risen and ascended Lord Jesus has entered in behalf of us. That little Greek phrase, in behalf of, huperhemon, in behalf of us. It's the same phrase that's used over and over to describe the work of Christ in behalf of his people. He bore the curse, huperhemon, in behalf of us. He became cursed in behalf of us. He's entered into heaven itself in behalf of us because of God's unchangeable promise, his unchangeable character, his unchangeable purpose. And where does that strong consolation come from? It comes from Jesus. Indeed, when the godly man Simeon is spoken of in Luke's gospel, the man to whom God had revealed that he wouldn't die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, listen to how Simeon describes it, Luke 2:25, as he's holding Jesus. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. There you have that same term, consolation. He actually calls him that title. He is our consolation. The consolation of Israel, amazing. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and he takes Jesus in his arms and makes those stirring prophecies and tells Mary, a sword's going to pierce your soul. What's that talking about? Mary's going to be standing there for it. Yes, sir.
And Simeon was the opposite of Nicodemus. Simeon understood.
Yeah.
He knew his Bible.
Yes. And why did he understand? Because the Holy Spirit was upon him. Because God was the one who told him. Isn't that just an amazing thing? That's so like God to just say, you know what, this guy, I'm just going to tell him, you're not going to die until you've seen the Messiah. And not only that, it's like when he takes Jesus in his arms, he says, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared before the face of all people. It's just an amazing, amazing thing to think about. And God had purposed that from eternity past to save everybody here that knows him. Pretty incredible. All right, so those are only the first eight truths that were given about God in the Confession of Faith. And there's a lot more that we could say about God, obviously. But I want to be faithful to time and not keep you here too late. But we'll move on to the next category of systematic theology. But there's still a lot more. There's a lot more attributes to talk about. And there's the whole doctrine of the Trinity, which is one of those glorious biblical truths that is only from divine revelation. It has no parallel in any of man's religions. So that's it for this morning. Do you guys have any comments or questions, thoughts?
Is the Raymond systematic one volume?
Yes. Yeah, it's like 1,200 pages long. And it's out of print, too, which is unbelievable to me. Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology.
Yeah, I've downloaded it from the internet.
Yeah, I have it on Kindle. I use the Kindle version all the time. And I used to have like three copies of it, and I gave two of those away. But the last one is, you'd have to kill me to get it. So no way. Yeah.
Patrick, I was going to ask you about eternal versus infinite. I'm just wondering, is eternality a communicable attribute? Because infinite and eternal, the distinction would be infinite is having no beginning, eternal having no end, and that people are, since we're not, annihilation.
Right.
Would we share in eternality in that sense?
Bud's dying to answer your question.
No, we haven't always existed.
Well, that's what I'm saying. We're not infinite. Is that the distinction between infinite and eternal?
We didn't exist in eternity in the past. We do well have eternal life. Exactly. We will exist for eternity. But
I think infinite. Now. I'm sorry?
We're a ray, not a line. You
know. Right. I think infinite is more so our spatial.
Both ways. And yeah. Like a starting point. Is that, or?
No, well, yeah. When the attribute of God, when God is called eternal, the confession cites Psalm 90, which says, from everlasting to everlasting. So it's talking about eternality in both directions. Right.
In his eternality, his infinity, as you said, has to do with no spatial confines.
Yeah, infinite is more so, is not really in relation to time or existence. It's more so like spatial limitation, yeah.
That makes sense.
Yeah, 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 good. That's an important question because you're right. We are, once God ensouls us in the womb, our souls never will die. They live for the rest of eternity. But we don't have any pre-existence before that. So, yeah, good question. Any other thoughts, comments? Anyone? Yes, sir.
I just thought of the, just an interesting side, you're talking about the idols, you know, and all the Catholic and Orthodox churches, you know, worldwide, that's a really big business.
Oh, yeah.
And it made me think, I can't remember the exact text, you know, where Paul, I think Paul and Barnabas were in a city full of idols, and then all the merchants got all hacked off because after people became transformed, they...
I mean, the
business got really bad.
The silver, yeah. It was the silver statues of
that. And even the Roman Catholic Church has a different way of numbering the commandments so as to kind of subsume the second one and split the tenth one into two. Because it is, it's mega business, the making and selling of idols. Yeah, you bet. But anyway, yeah, there's a lot of that goes on. And what's amazing, if you watch those New Tribes missions DVDs about missions going to those islands in New Guinea, I mean, after the people come to Christ, they have idol burning parties. Okay, they pile up all their junk and burn it, and it's awesome. It brings tears to your eyes. And to think that all that nonsense was brought into the church, you know, once Christianity sort of became more accepted and a lot of people came in who were not as interested in the things of God, they brought their idols with them into the church. So, hey, any other thoughts, comments? Yes, sir.
Just one. If the concept of God is so fundamental to everything else that follows in the confession, would a discussion on his aseity be significant to our understanding of what follows? His self-existence and all of the implications and ramifications of that.
Oh yeah, sure. Yeah, aseity is one of those things. It ought to give us the chills to even say the word aseity. I mean, that God is utterly independent of everything. I mean, if you cut off oxygen for me in 3 minutes, I'm gone. I'm dead. I'm over. God is utterly and completely independent and has self-existent being. We can understand that concept, but it just doesn't have any parallels to anything in our experience. God never wears out.
That is the point. God can't be likened to anything.
Right.
Everything is likened to him. Mm-hmm. He's the standard, the point of reference that we can't describe by any means other than what he reveals to us.
Right. Only what he says is how we have to conceive of him. Yeah, God as he is in himself. I mean, even Paul uses a very interesting Greek word there in Romans 1, even his eternal power, and the term is theatetos. It's translated as Godhead, divine nature, godness. I mean, what is divinity in and of itself?
I read the other day that God doesn't exist. God is existence. Everything exists in him. He exists in nothing because he himself is the existence in which everything that is held together.
Yeah, we live and move and have our being in him, and yet nothing that does exist that he created is God, though.
Correct.
It's his power that's holding it all together and sustains it, but he himself is distinct and separate from his creation. Yeah, I mean, when we talk about all this stuff, you just remember, we're getting as far as our brains can really go, especially with the Trinity. Once you get into like the inner workings of the Trinity and all the details of that, that's as far as God will let us go. And you have to be careful. Make sure that when you study God, his attributes in the Trinity, make sure that you limit yourself to what the text does say, and don't worry, don't speculate about what's not addressed there. Because usually if we start speculating, remember, we still have a mind that doesn't work right and is messed up. Limit yourself to what the Bible does say. Years ago, when I first started teaching in churches and doing Bible studies, I finally came up with a saying in response to, you get these wild, crazy questions wanting you to speculate about this or that. If we're doing Bible study, let's actually study the Bible and what God does say and not worry about what he has not told us. Because your guess is as good as mine, and most of what I would come up with would probably be wrong anyway. So, yeah. Okay, great discussion, guys. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for speaking to us in phrases and words that we can understand so that we have a correct knowledge of you. Help us not be what Robert Raymond described as certifiably insane. Help us to be diligent students of the Word of God, to avail ourselves of good books and great works written by great teachers that were gifts of Christ to his church of the past, and to also remember there's no substitute for having our nose down in our English Bibles and listening to what your word says, and we pray that we'd be transformed by it, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of who you are, and that you'd be glorified in the way that we live our Christian lives as men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.